so much, Matt and Ben. I actually haven't been in contact with Matt or the band anywhere near enough this week, and the song choice has just been incredible. I've got to be all over my, I guess, my insufficiencies through these guys. So yeah, thank you so much. It's just awesome. Such a privilege to gather and worship. I'm just so stoked to be in this room, and so many of you guys who are just like my favourite people in the world. Yeah, it's such a privilege to be sharing this weekend with you guys. And yeah, I want to put say a big thanks first up to all those people,
cheers,
who have put in a huge effort for Cam. We're going to be thanking at the end of the weekend, but that goes for the band, it goes for the core team, Mike directing, Isaac on sound, we've got Chelsea on audio, video, all sorts of stuff. And there's just so many people that have dug deep, so thank you so much to all of you guys. Going on previous years, and just God's goodness in general, I think we'll have a really, really good weekend. I'm looking forward to that. And I know there's always this kind of weird feeling at the start of camp, any camp, doesn't matter what kind of camp, where you're sort of getting used to your surroundings, you're not maybe exactly sure why you came and whether it's going to kind of live up to your expectations. So what I'm going to do tonight, with all of that in mind, is we're just going to get straight into some meat. Like meat-free veg kind of sermon tonight. No entrees, we're just going to get stuck into it. The weekend's theme, as you guys know, you've seen it for a couple of months now, you got it in your booklets, it's the heart journey. And from reading the promo materials, also from Tash and Brody's amazing intro before, you might have some idea where this is going. Maybe not quite with Brody and Tash, that's cool. But you also might be wondering, like, what exactly is this? A bit of a vague title in some ways, and I've done that deliberately because, like any good journey, there's unexpected turns ahead. So I guess you'll find out as you go along more if you read the book. But tonight's message is called A Heart Transformed, and I've summarised it with the following words, which I forgot to print in your booklet. So this is kind of how I would capture my message tonight. The most supernatural of events, I use that word because that's the series that we've been working through recently. So the most supernatural of events is when God takes a heart of stone that's broken and hard towards him, and turns it into a heart of flesh, alive, vulnerable, and brand new. All right, so we're looking at this miracle of transformation that God does inside of our hearts. Now, I want to begin tonight with a bit of a confession, and that's that I have been, in the last few weeks, way too interested in what's going on in the world. Like, I'm talking kind of media and politics and all that kind of stuff. And, like, I actually think it's really good for Christians to be engaged with that, to be aware of it, but I've been doing it to the point of unhealthy, and I've become kind of aware of that. And what I think has sucked me in more than anything else, and I think we've all seen it, is, I guess, more than any time I could ever remember, the world looks like a really divided place. There's just so much division in all sorts of ways. Whether it's views on religion or race or sexuality, they seem to be becoming more polarised, further left, further right, more extreme. And it sort of constantly seems like there's this, like a new riot or a new terrorist attack or a new angry protest hitting the headlines. And it's kind of got me wondering where all this is headed. But I don't raise this to kind of scare you guys. I raise it because I want to make a really important point. And that's that even though from decade to decade, the issues that we humans care about, the media kind of gets excited about, they change, right? From decade to decade, they change. But as a human race, we actually don't change a whole lot in terms of the way we respond to each other. There's some really common threads all through history. We still have this funny idea that kind of beating each other over the head with our ideas, or maybe in actual kind of physical ways, is going to somehow solve the world's problems. And it's the classic kind of outside-in approach, right? If we can just get people to conform to our way of behaving, to conform to our way of thinking or living or whatever, then somehow that's going to change them on the inside, and it's going to fix all the problems that we see in the world. I'd love to see any examples of that actually working, so let me know if you've ever seen any. As Christians, we can actually find ourselves doing the same thing, trying to work from the outside in, trying to fix people's behaviour in order to somehow change them on the inside. You know, as a church, we're still trying to get past this reputation that we've had for decades of being judgmental and hypocritical. And we are prone, as believers, we're prone to many of the mistakes that the Pharisees made. Manipulating people, trying to get them to conform to certain ideals. And it's this idea that somehow outward conformity is the solution to the world's problems. But see, God has a much better plan than any of that. God doesn't work from the outside in. He actually is interested in changing people in the inside so that it works from the inside out. And he wants to do that one by one in people's hearts. Now, one of the reasons we can actually know that this is the way God works in the world, this is the way he actually wants to address the problems we see in the world, is because of this word or this concept of the heart. All right? This word heart appears in the Bible almost 1,000 times. All right? This is how we know God actually is concerned about what's going on inside. It's a lot less concerned about the outward stuff. So the word heart appears almost 1,000 times in the scripture. And occasionally that's talking about the internal organ, like the physical kind of thing that does the blood pumping thing. But actually in the majority of cases, it's talking about something metaphorical. It's talking about the inner person. It's talking about who we are at the core. It's talking about our inner world as opposed to the outer world that people can see in their lives. All right, so that's, I'm going to be using the word heart a lot all weekends. Every time I refer to it, that's what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about this inner person, the kind of hidden core of who we are. So God is on a mission to transform the world, whether that's our personal issues, whether that's kind of global headline issues. And his solution doesn't start with riots or with legislation or with, I don't know, debate or coercing people or trying to get people to perform certain ways or like behave in certain ways. Actually, God starts with the heart. That's how God wants to transform the world. He wants to start in the heart. So God is on a mission, and his mission is to transform hearts. And it's such a different approach to the ones that we come up with in our human wisdom. Jesus came to earth not to conform us to some standard, but actually to transform us from the inside, of our hearts. Now, so much can be said about the heart. I should have joked before that we're going to go through every one of those 1,000 references to the heart. We're not going to quite do that, but I want to begin tonight with talking about God's knowledge of our hearts. All right. Now, of course, we'd acknowledge that God knows everything, right? He knows everything. He's omniscient. That's kind of the theological word for it. And we get that, but then I think sometimes we think maybe he doesn't actually know certain things that are going on inside of us. Like there are certain parts of our life that are somehow we're able to hide from him or that he doesn't fully know about. And obviously the Bible says otherwise. I won't give you references, but if you're interested in them, come and ask afterwards. But I'm just going to smash a few like really important things the Bible says about God knowing our hearts. The Lord sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. The Lord weighs the hearts. He knows the secrets of every heart. You alone know each human heart. You look deeply in the mind and heart. You examine the deepest thoughts and secrets. And in Revelation, I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person. You read a few of those and you start feeling a little bit naked, don't you? A bit exposed. And that's actually exactly what another Bible verse says. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are all accountable. Kind of a scary thought. So our hearts are exposed before God. And the fact that this leaves us feeling kind of naked and exposed tells us something about the content of our hearts. It tells us that there's something in there that perhaps we're ashamed of, that isn't quite right, that's maybe a bit broken. I remember a recurring dream I had as a kid. Anyone have recurring dreams as a kid? Yeah. I had quite a few really weird ones. Ask me over camp what some of them were. But this particular one was, I was a kid, I was at primary school, and you know it was recess, and I'd been playing with my mates, and the siren had gone, so it's time to go back to class. And everyone's heading back to class, and all of a sudden I realise the only thing I'm wearing is a singlet. You know, there's like those kind of singlets that you wore in primary school. And there I was, trying to stretch it down like, to cover everything. And I was so embarrassed, I had no idea what to do. I couldn't go back to the classroom like that, obviously. And it would be a very long, so I had a 2K walk home through the streets naked, wearing nothing but a singlet for me to get clothes. And so it was an impasse. I had nothing I could do in the dream. So I ended up, every time I had this dream, it was just me standing there ashamed and embarrassed in the middle of the schoolyard. And that was the end of the dream. Very depressing. And I must have had this same dream dozens of times. And I guess now that I look back, I see it as maybe a bit of a parable. Like maybe there actually was a deeper message there that I missed when I was a kid. And that's that actually I was ashamed of who I was. There were things about myself that I was not comfortable with, that I wanted to hire. Maybe from others, but also maybe from God. Maybe there was stuff in my life I was wanting to hide from God. And see, I think that's actually part of the human condition. It goes back to those verses we looked at before about being naked and exposed before God. You know, we feel that way. Every one of us feels that way to some degree because there actually are things in our heart that are broken and out of place and not how they should be. We're actually born, the Bible tells us, we're born with hearts that are far from God, with hearts that are actually turned in on themselves, and that are selfish, that harbour all sorts of ambitions and desires, motivations that shouldn't be there, that we're ashamed of, and that we're rightly ashamed of. There's plenty of scriptures that bring this out, but one's Genesis 6, 5-6. This is talking about the world just before the flood. The flood was a big judgment God brought on the planet. And this is what he said at that time. He said, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a fairly full-on sentence. Every intention of the thoughts of humankind's heart was only evil continually. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So what we'll talk about heart there, isn't it? So it's a pretty serious assessment of the world. And you can actually trace all through the Bible, you know, if you know much about Israel's history, there is so much that went wrong. You know, they got a land, a law, a king, and nothing really changed in terms of their hearts. They still remained far from God, and really the Bible in some ways is one long story of that. But we can fast forward to the time of the Pharisees. This is the time of Jesus. And the Pharisees were the most religious people around. They were the ones that really kind of on the outside at least had it all together. And still, there were not amazing things that Jesus had to say about them. Listen to his words in Matthew 23. "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts," there's that word hearts again, "your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." Pretty serious stuff. These were the guys that literally had it all together, at least on the outside. They're the ones that were trying to fulfill all the laws that God had given Israel, and that's the best Jesus could say of them. The final nail in the coffin of the human heart in Scripture is Jeremiah 17:9. I'm going to refer to this tonight and also probably, I think it's tomorrow morning in a message. So note it down. Jeremiah 17:9. Buckle up for this one. It's pretty brutal. "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and is desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Thus saith the Lord. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? It's a pretty bleak picture. And I think it kind of explains a lot of the ugliness that we see around the world. Maybe in the headlines as well at the moment. A phrase I used before is that our hearts are turned in on themselves. Did you hear that one before? Our hearts are kind of turned in. And one of the best illustrations I've ever heard used for the condition of this broken human heart that we're talking about is a black hole. Anyone study black holes in science recently at school or uni? I'm not particularly scientifically minded, but done a bit of research in preparation for this sermon. And so my understanding of black holes is this. They're basically a region of space that is so, like where everything is so compacted, all the matter is so closely bound together, that gravity is super strong in that area, and basically not even light can escape. Alright, so massively compacted together matter, and gravity is real strong. And one of the known causes of black holes is actually when a star, which is this, you know, big ball of gas burning bright, actually collapses, it caves in, it collapses in on itself. And that's the formation, at least, of some black holes. Once a black hole is formed, what it does is it begins to draw matter from other parts around the space near it to draw it in. And it even, if there's a star close by, it can literally devour that star. It can rip it to shreds, pull all the bits of it in and completely devour it. That's what a black hole can do. Can you see some of the connections there to the human heart? We all began as stars. Not stardust, that's the New Age idea. But we began like stars at creation, burning bright. That's the idea. God created us to be like theirs. To be, in a sense, like him. He shone with glory. He wanted us to as well. But then something changed in the human heart. If you're familiar with that story in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they sinned and things really changed very suddenly. Everything in creation changed. Human hearts underwent a polarity change. See, that's what happens to a star when it collapses. The polarity changes. Magnetic kind of field changes, and that's why it collapses in on itself. And I think that's a good description for what happened to the human heart. The polarity shifts, and human hearts turned in on themselves. Something went drastically wrong. And since that day, every human heart has been like a black hole. It's been turned in on itself, devouring others for its own selfish ends. There's a pretty amazing connection there. Hell has to be one of the most unpopular ideas ever to exist. And even as Christians, we avoid it. It's in our holy book, but we rarely mention it because it's such an ugly and horrible idea to think of. But, you know, hell, I think there's lots that could be said about it. But basically, I think what hell would look like is basically just for countless black holes to be colliding for eternity. Maybe this is what Jesus had in mind when he talked about people being thrown into outer darkness. I'm not talking about physical black holes. I'm talking about human hearts. Human hearts colliding that just want to kind of suck the life out of everything. You know, hell is certainly spoken about in Scripture as the judgment of God. But it's definitely not described as a torture chamber. You know, God's not getting delight in hell of torturing people. In fact, hell is, like I said, outer darkness. It's away from his presence. And so I think hell is actually largely going to be hell because of the condition of the hearts that go there. Does that make sense? Like, I don't think God's going to need to stoke, or not even Satan's going to need to stoke any fires. Oh, that's just caricature. I actually think hell is going to be as bad as it is simply because human hearts that have turned in on themselves are all condensed in that one place at the same time. So how are you guys going? Pretty, can we stop for the first minute? All right, let's lighten things up and let's read a Jesus story. It's a really awesome story. It's in 2 Samuel 9. Verses 1 to 13, if you've got your Bibles there. 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 13. This might be a story you maybe have never read before, or it might be one that you read a long time ago and forgotten, because it's kind of tucked away, it's very hidden. And I, every now and again, realise again that it exists. But it's an awesome one. And so this is, the context here is, we're talking about David, King of Israel. He had a best mate called Jonathan. And at this stage, Jonathan had passed away. Saul was Jonathan's dad. So it was the family of Saul and Jonathan. And David loved Jonathan as a mate, and he wanted to basically just find any relatives of Jonathan's that were still alive and bless them. All right, so that's the context here. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to read the whole chapter, so just 13 verses. One day David asked, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He summoned a man named Ziba who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to him." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lodabar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table," at the king's very table. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba replied, "Yes, my lord the king, I am your servant and I will do all that you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Awesome story, yeah? Just a story of grace. See, Mephibosheth did nothing to earn this incredible blessing. He didn't even know it was coming at him. He was just this cripple. He was tracked down and pursued by the heart of David, simply because David wanted to express love to him. Just David loved Jonathan, and he wanted to express love and show favour to Jonathan's family, and this is the best thing that he could think of to do that. Now, it's really important that we keep in mind what kind of culture we're reading about here. There were no wheelchairs back then. There was no Centrelink. There was no disability pension. There were no support services. If you were crippled, you were on the bottom of the scrap heap in society. And so if people wanted to show you kindness, great. If not, you were just left to kind of rot and die, basically. So this expression of love from King David totally transformed Mephibosheth's life, completely changed his life. He went from being a crippled nobody to a member of the royal household, part of the family, eating at the king's table. That is awesome. What that also meant is that he also now had a share in the king's inheritance. How's that? A share in the king's inheritance. Now, I don't know if anyone else is seeing these connections, but Mephibosheth's story is our story. This is what God has done for us when he has adopted us into his family. God has tracked us down. God has pursued us simply because, just because he wants to express love to us and shower favour on us. For no other reason, but because that's what's in his heart. That's what he wants to do. We were at the bottom of the scrap heap. We might not have had busted legs, but we definitely had busted hearts, as we've been looking at. And what God has done is he has completely turned our lives around. We've gone from being nobodies to being members of God's royal household, part of his family, and invited to dine at the king's table for the rest of our days. That's pretty awesome. And now we have a share in the king's inheritance. And it's not silver and gold. It is actually eternal riches that are never going to spoil or perish or pass away. That is just incredible. John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now the single greatest thing about this book and about the God that we believe in, the thing that sets it apart from every other faith, every man-made religion that you could think of, is that it is actually not at all about us striving to try to get the favour of God for ourselves. It is actually about God coming down to us in the person of Jesus, giving us grace that we don't deserve, doing things for us we could never have done for ourselves. Without us ever having asked for it, without us ever having done anything for it, he has just lavished it on us. It is not about us conforming on the outside to certain rules and to certain rituals. It is about God transforming us on the inside to become brand new people. Phil Mason, who's actually written a series of books on this topic of the heart, and actually a lot of the ideas that I'm sharing with you guys this weekend come from this series of books of his that I've read. He says this, he says, religion is earth trying to earn the blessing of heaven. Grace is heaven invading earth inside of our hearts. That's cool. If you want to write that down, I'll say it again. Religion is earth trying to earn the blessing of heaven. Grace is heaven invading earth inside of our hearts. That's awesome. So Jesus spent about 30 years as a carpenter, and that was what he did before he began his ministry. And you might remember his ministry began first by him going into the wilderness, spending 40 days and 40 nights there. He was tempted by the devil and came back, got baptized, went to his hometown, and the very first sermon he gave was this one. It comes from Isaiah 61. And when he preached his sermon, it was essentially just reading a text, but in doing so, he was actually saying to the world, "Hey guys, my ministry is beginning." This is like him announcing that everything's about to start, all right? And it's from Isaiah 61, 1-2. It goes like this. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim that the time of the Lord's favour has come." I kind of paused over one phrase in there. That was to heal the brokenhearted. See, this is at the core of Jesus' ministry. There's a lot of other stuff that's talked about there, but at the very core of Jesus' ministry is he came to heal the brokenhearted. That's what he came to do. And we see that. We see it in the way he interacts with people. He goes around healing people and teaching and just his one-on-one interactions. He is all about the heart. He is just loving people. He befriends the outcast. He shows compassion. He stands up for the poor and for the oppressed. And so we see that, him healing the brokenhearted in terms of the way he He dealt with people and he interacted with people. But see, his work of healing the brokenhearted goes even deeper still. It goes a level far deeper than just his interactions with people. Even as Jesus was going about all this ministry, the Bible tells us that at one point, Jesus set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And everything from that point on starts to change, because Jesus' mission has stopped being about mainly proclaiming the kingdom and helping people and healing them, and his mission has become to go to Jerusalem to die. And that's what he does. He goes to Jerusalem, he is arrested, and he's tried, and he's executed. He undergoes unbearable floggings and one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment that has ever been invented in history. And John tells us that after Jesus had been hanging there on the cross, nailed up by hands and feet, for 3 hours, the soldiers came along to check if actually he was dead. See, the soldiers, one of their jobs was to see whether or not people who were stuck on these crosses to die actually were dead or not. And one thing they'd do actually if they weren't dead is break their legs, because they couldn't lift themselves up to keep breathing. But they came across Jesus, they realised he was dead. And the reason they knew that is because we read in John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. I don't know if you've ever given much thought to that whole blood and water thing. It seems a bit strange. But see, medical professionals will tell you that this mixture of blood and water, well, it was probably blood and fluid, like a clear fluid, is evidence either of a ruptured heart or of a build-up of fluid around the heart, which actually constricts the heart and would have been what caused Jesus' death. So it's one of those two things, right? One of those two things. And either way, what this means in effect is that Jesus died of a broken heart. Jesus died of a broken heart. At a human level, Jesus died because he was a naughty boy, right? Because the Jews were offended at him. He blasphemed their religion in their view. And so they worked hand in hand with the Romans to get him crucified. But see, at this higher level, at this divine level, God was at work in all of these things. God was at work in this situation. He had a plan, and that plan was written about hundreds of years earlier by Isaiah, who said, "We thought his troubles," this is from Isaiah chapter 53, I think it is, "we thought his troubles," Jesus, the Messiah's troubles, "were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed." This is the work of the Messiah. He suffered all of that stuff so that we could be healed, so that we could be brought back to God. Jesus died of a broken heart so that we could be healed of our broken hearts. That's cool, isn't it? Jesus died of a broken heart so that we could be healed of our broken hearts. And the way God has actually gone about healing our broken hearts isn't just getting a whole bunch of pieces and trying to glue them back together. It actually says in Ezekiel that he has healed our hearts by giving us completely new hearts, by giving us completely transformed hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 to 27 says this: "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll take away your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you." Later on, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we've been made completely brand new, and that includes completely brand new hearts. What God has done is he's basically given us a divine heart transplant. That's awesome. Let's return to that black hole analogy just for a minute. Right? What happens to that black hole analogy when we are given brand new hearts by God? This is another quote from Phil Mason. He says, "When a person believes in Jesus and is thrust from darkness into light and from death into life, it would be like watching a black hole undergoing a complete polarity reversal and springing spontaneously into life. Suddenly there is an entirely new reality of light and life, and it begins to radiate energy outwardly for the first time in its existence. This is what would be seen from heaven's perspective, as all over the earth, people are giving their lives to Jesus and new lights are springing up everywhere. All of a sudden, people spring into life and new stars are born that have the potential to shine with unimaginable glory." It's awesome. You know, remember my dream before, that one with me pulling down my singlet, trying to hide what I'm embarrassed about so that I wasn't exposed? That's the wisdom of this world. That's the way we as humans think before we've been given a new heart. Our solution to our broken hearts is to somehow cover them up, to hide them under anything we can find. Adam and Eve did that with fig leaves. I did that with a singlet in my dream. And today people do it with all sorts of things. They hide their broken heart behind a political cause, behind a race, behind a particular sexuality, behind a religion. But these are all just ways to justify our old broken hearts. But God's got another plan. He doesn't want us to justify our old hearts because they're not worth justifying. They were far from Him. They were dead towards Him. He doesn't want us to justify our old hearts. He actually wants to justify us by giving us new hearts. Hearts that are after His own heart. Hearts that love Him. And this sounds so good. This message sounds so good. You know that story of Mephibosheth and the grace that was lavished on him and the grace that God wants to pour out into our lives. It's like, why would anyone ever reject that message? You know, it's just amazing. It's incredible. But see, there is a very simple reason that lots of people reject this message. That reason is that grace, God pouring out his undeserved favor, his undeserved love on our lives, actually cuts across our pride as humans. Because what it means is we have to admit to ourselves and to the rest of the world and to God that there actually is something wrong with us, that there is something wrong inside of our hearts. The reason Mephibosheth was able to sit at the king's table was, yes, it was because David poured out love and just lavished kind of grace and love on him. But it was also because Mephibosheth had a humble heart. Yeah? He could have rejected the king's offer. You know, when Mephibosheth was called before King David, he could have been like, I don't need your handouts, man. Like, I've got this, I'm cool. I'm happy with my life the way it is. But that is not the response Mephibosheth gave. Instead, we read that when he came to David, he actually bowed low to the ground in deep respect. He said, I am your servant. And then when the king's incredible offer was given, his reaction was, who am I? Who am I that you would show such kindness to a dead dog like me? That's a pretty pointed phrase. Like, that phrase always gets me in that passage. And my point, I mean, I don't think it's right for us to talk about ourselves like, you know, a dead dog or a worm to be crushed or something like that. My point isn't that we need to kind of grovel, but rather that the prerequisite to receive God's grace and to receive his mercy is actually a heart of humility, like Mephibosheth's. Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 15, the high and lofty one, God, the high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One says this, I restore the crushed spirit of the humble. And I revive the hearts of those who are repentant. So that peace, that repentance peace, that humility, that is key to us being able to receive the grace of God and to receive that heart miracle. All right, I spoke earlier about what we've been saved from. We've been saved from hell. We've been saved from that misery of countless hearts like black holes colliding and sucking each other in for eternity. And it's staggering to think of what we've been saved out of, but actually it's more staggering to think what we've been saved into. Far greater is what we've been saved into. For many tonight, hopefully this message is just a refresher, maybe from a new angle, but stuff that you've heard before, it's like, ah, grace, awesome. I love the grace of God. It's just so good just to sit here and marinate in it. Maybe for some people tonight it's been a message that's kind of new. Like maybe you've previously thought about God as being all about religion and conformity and following rules and rituals and stuff like that. If that was you, then I really hope this message of grace has kind of just been so refreshing and so awesome. I also, though, just as we wrap up, I want to speak a little bit about how we receive this message. In fact, how we receive any message, really. There's this feature in the West, in Western culture, where things we learn tend to get lodged up in our heads. And they don't really go anywhere from there. I saw this dynamic at uni. I studied at uni for 6 years, and I learned some great things at uni. I'm really thankful for my time there. But I got the impression from all of those years of learning that actually uni was mostly about training the brain. It's mostly kind of the cerebral stuff. And I see the same thing kind of everywhere. I see examples of this everywhere. I think that there's this kind of idea in our culture that we can change the world through just more awareness, like more education. We can just get information out there and people actually change. And that stuff's also really good. It's powerful, but it's not going to change your hearts. Awareness doesn't change hearts. As the church, you know, we've actually been influenced by a lot of this thinking too. I think this emphasis on the intellect and on information is is actually one way the church has been powerfully influenced by the world. And so I think a lot of us as believers attend church, not necessarily for what we contribute, but what we get out of it. There's a phrase, you know, we always kind of use it, what I didn't get out of anything out of church this week, or I hope I get something out of church this week, or whatever. And I think when we use that phrase, what we're often thinking about is the cerebral stuff. Did I learn something new? You know, did I hear some new information that surprised me, or that somehow caught me off guard, or that I didn't know before? And, you know, when we add to this because we feel like, oh, there's maybe some deficiencies in my spiritual walk, so I just need to read a book. I need to listen to another sermon or a podcast. And I'm not saying any of that stuff is bad, by the way. I mean, I devour books and podcasts, and that is really good. But what I am saying is that filling our brains with more information will not guarantee spiritual growth. Just knowing more is not necessarily going to change anything in our hearts. The Pharisees knew everything, but their hearts were very far from God. God has given us brand new hearts, but here in the West, we tend to focus most of our spiritual growth on our heads. And we neglect to give our hearts a workout. We hear sermons, we read books, we take in more and more content, and it computes in our heads, but often I think it actually stays disconnected from our hearts. We get trapped in the twilight zone of intellectual belief. We actually forget what the purpose of our redemption was in the first place, and that's a deep heart connection with the Father. That's the purpose of our redemption, to be deeply connected with God's heart. The whole purpose of God saving us is actually so that we are profoundly awakened. Did you see that before? That tender heart God gives us, that tender responsive heart. The whole purpose of our salvation is that we would have that sort of tender responsive heart to the heart of God, that we'd be profoundly awakened to His beauty, to His love. We'd have hearts that can actually feel again, that can connect with Him again, and that can experience fullness of life. There's only one thing more tragic than someone who rejects Jesus. That's someone who believes in Him, but never learns to use their new heart to relate to the heart of God. This was Paul's prayer for the church. Ephesians chapter 3, feel free to open it if you like, 16 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Paul said, "I pray that from God's glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts, as you trust in Him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong, and may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness and life and power that comes from God." That's the purpose of our redemption. Not just to kind of find more facts about God, it's actually to have that experience with God, with the heart of God. Bill Johnson says, "Many people stop short of divine encounter because they're satisfied with good theology." Many people stop short of divine encounter because they're satisfied with good theology. Good theology is the starting point, absolutely. But good theology is the door into relationship. Yeah. Now, I've just quoted Bill Johnson, and that can be a little bit controversial. And the reason that can be controversial is because I think as evangelicals, we tend to be a bit suspicious of charismatics because they tend sometimes to emphasize experience so much that they lose sight of the historical event of the cross and of what that achieved. And for sure, that is a danger, and that is something that we do need to be aware of. But, you know, I actually think it can go the other way as well. I think that we evangelicals can be so focused on the cross as a theological and as a historical event that we actually forget what it's ushered us into, which is an ongoing, passionate relationship with the heart of the Father. We actually need both of those. We need the cross and all that it has achieved, and we need all that it has brought us into. And I think charismatics tend to emphasize that. Evangelicals tend to emphasize that, and we actually are going to be helped most if we kind of work out how to get along and to learn from each other. I think that's just so key. I think that's so important. See, Mephibosheth didn't stay bowed down before David. You know, that was his response. He humbled himself. He kneeled down. He fell before King David. But he didn't stay there. He actually got up and he took his place at the table. He got up and he took his place at the table. And so that's what God invites us to do tonight. And so we're actually going to enter a bit of a time of solitude. This is what we have done on Youth Neurodox Camp for a few years running now. I think the bedtime is 11 o'clock, but we have just a space now for about sort of 15 minutes to actually just have some solitude. So I'm going to actually have it in this room. And there's a song that Isaac is going to put on, which really relates to that story of Mephibosheth that I shared earlier. And so I just really encourage you to find some space. Your booklets have some questions or like some things to reflect on for you to use if you want to, but you don't have to. You can use just your journal or time to pray or whatever. But I just really encourage you to honour this time. You can pretend, I know you're in the room with about 100 other people, but you just pretend that there is no one else here. Find a spot, just be with God, take this time to reflect on what you've heard tonight and what you're really hoping God's going to do in your heart. Let me pray just really quick and then let's get into this time. Father, thank you so much, God, that you are, you're present with us. Thank you, God, that you are incredibly faithful and that even in my lack of communication with Matt and my head just being sort of in preparation for sermons and not much else, that you are faithful, God, and you've done just an amazing thing to bring us together and to lay, just to lay on the hearts of the worship team to help us enter into this space of worship and that, you really are here tonight and we sense that, God. And I just want to thank you as well for this message of grace, God, that every time we hear it, it just astounds us that you have, despite anything in our lives, all the things that we've done wrong, the fact that we don't deserve it, we never ask for it, God, you've just poured out grace and love into our lives. We're just so thankful for that. Thank you that you have transformed our hearts, Lord. It's not about us conforming, it's actually just about you transforming us. So thank you so much for that. I pray that message would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would really have a chance right now to connect to your heart, and that would really lay a foundation for what else you've got in store for us this weekend. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to a sermon from Aldgate Baptist Church. For more information or sermons, you can find us at aldgatebaptist.org.au or look for us on Facebook. You can also attend one of our regular 10 a.m. or 6 p.m. services every Sunday.